then we'll be ready to go. We are going to be spending some time with Jesus in John chapter 2 this evening. So you can find your way over there. We'll have it on the screen for you as well. Here in this passage, we're going to see the Lord perform the first miracle of his incarnation, turning water into wine. He does so, the text says, to manifest his glory, and it sets the tone for his earthly ministry, and that's a very key thing. It's a great story, has a lot for us to think about, so let's look at our text and see what we see. It says in verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, there were there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pause and pray before we move on. Lord, thank you again for tonight, and we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that we don't have to search for you blindly, Lord, but you reach down to us and have called out to us and have delivered revelation of yourself to us, Lord, not just in creation, but this specific revelation of who you are and what your heart is like, the things that you say, the things that you do, and the things that you did when you were on the earth as the God-man, living a perfect life so that you could die a death on the cross to take the punishment of our sins, Lord, the payment that we deserved to pay. And so, Lord, we just pray that your word would speak to each and every one of us today, your spirit would go heart to heart and highlight things from the text and ideas about who you are as you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We pray that you would do that work and more, Lord. We ask these things in your name. Amen. One of the biggest mistakes that we can make as God's people is thinking that the Lord isn't interested in interacting with us today. Thinking that the Lord isn't that interested in interacting with us on a day-by-day basis. As we see the things that God says in his word, and as we see him the way he reveals himself to us in the word, it's clear that he wants to continually speak to us. He wants to continually impact our lives and invest himself into our hearts. I mean, there's no mistaking that, that God goes out of his way to get into our business and be not just a part of our lives, but the central focal point of our lives that encompasses everything. The Bible says that there is never a time when God leaves us or abandons us. He is always there, ready to speak, ready to interact, and to be the focus of whatever is going on in our lives. And I think sometimes, whether it's cultural or just part of human nature, we sometimes can make the mistake and perceive God as an auditor. You know, we just got out of tax season here, and obviously the IRS has been in the news recently and people talking about that kind of thing. But if we're not careful, we start thinking of God as if he's auditing us, that he comes and makes the rounds from time to time and comes and gives us the evaluation and says, "Yeah, missed it here, missed it here, missed it here. Work on this stuff and I'll be back," you know. But that's not who God is. That's not how God presents himself, certainly not in his word, and that's not how the Spirit presents the Lord to us. In the word, God says that he is a loving father. It says that he is a jealous husband. That's how he presents himself to us. Charles Spurgeon once wrote this. He said, "The Lord Jesus Christ, of whom I now speak, is very jealous of your love, O believer. Did he not choose you? He cannot bear that you should choose another. Did he not buy you with his own blood? He cannot endure that you should think that you are your own or that you belong to this world. He loved you with such a love that he could not stop in heaven without you. he would sooner die than that you should perish. He stripped himself to nakedness that he might clothe you with beauty. He bowed his face to shame and spitting that he might lift you up to honor and glory. And he cannot endure that you should love the world and the things of the world. His love is as strong as death towards you. That's how the Lord presents himself in human history and in the Word of God. And now we look at a story like the one here in John chapter 2 and see the way that the Lord interacted with these people and interacted with this situation. And hopefully as Christians, we get excited and we look at that and we think, man, I want the Lord to do that kind of work in my life, that kind of powerful, dramatic, you know, undeniable work like he did in this wedding in Cana, where it causes people to believe and to praise the Lord. I mean, we certainly want the Lord to work in our lives. And the good news is that God wants to work powerfully and supernaturally in our lives. He's absolutely clear on that point as he speaks to us, his people, that he wants to take your life, he wants to take my life, and he wants to use it regularly to confound this world and magnify himself and draw men to the gospel. And so how does this happen? Well, in this story, there are three elements that paved the way for the Lord to manifest his power and his glory. There were three things that the people around Jesus did that made this great sign possible. Not because God is limited or bound by us. God is not like Tinkerbell, who has certain powers, but only if you believe and clap. If you clap loud enough, then Tinkerbell will shine brighter. If you don't, Tinkerbell dies, which is pretty morbid for a children's story. But that's not how God is. He has power in and of himself. I mean, he is self-sufficient. He does not need us. He's not limited by us or bound by us. However, the Lord chooses and delights to work through willing vessels. He says, hey, I can do whatever I want. And what I want to do is take willing vessels and work through them. I want to fill them up and then use them to pour out onto the earth. You know, some companies, when you buy something online, some companies, they'll ship to you by land. Some will ship by sea if you're buying a computer from China. Some ship by through the air. The Lord can do all things, but he loves to ship through his people here on the earth. He says, yeah, the way I want to deliver the gospel, the way I want to deliver my love, the way I want to deliver representation of myself is through the people who are called by my name. I want to use you as a vessel to deliver myself to others. And the people he uses are the people who are interested and have an active faith, people who pursue him. God responds to interest. As we look through the Bible, that's what we see. That's what we find over and over again, that the Lord responds to people who are interested in him. And so looking at this wedding, we discover three elements at least that paved the way for the Lord to work. The first was that Jesus was invited to the party. Verse 1 again, it says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Did you know that if you are getting married, or if someone you know is getting married, they can look up Mickey and Minnie Mouse's address at Disneyland and invite them to the wedding. And if you do so, if you send them a wedding invitation, they'll send you a signed picture and a little note we just got married buttons. Kind of a cute thing that Mickey and Minnie Mouse do for people. I knew about that, but I didn't know you can also write to Cinderella and Prince Charming at their castle there in Disneyland, and they'll send you something a little bit different, like a little certificate. But that's kind of a thing. I remember when we were getting married, I don't think we did it, but it's a suggestion. Hey, invite a bunch of celebrities because they're not going to come, but what if a celebrity sent you a gift? And that's a thing that people do, you know, and I think I was reading a thing today that in the United Kingdom, who knows now since he's retired, but David and Victoria Beckham were the number one invited to wedding celebrities that there were. The only one they attended, I think, was the prince. But they get invited to a lot of weddings. But getting together a guest list for a wedding, that's an interesting process, isn't it? If you've been a part of that, or if you did it for yourself, or maybe for one of your kids, or if you've been touched by that wonderful situation. You know, there are people you absolutely have to invite. They're obviously going to be at the top of the list. They're going to be there. family, close friends. There's some people on that list you wish you didn't have to invite, but they're still on the list. And then there's people on the cusp who you're thinking, oh, we're pretty much full here. I wish I could invite this person, but do they really make the cut or not? And it's an interesting process. People always end up getting their feelings hurt, but there's not a lot you can do about that. But on a devotional level, in our regular lives, we send out invitations as well. As we live daily life, we are sending out an invitation to different things to come and be present in our lives. Through our choices and through our activities and through our habits, we can invite certain guests into our lives and into our homes, and we can fail to invite certain guests into our lives. And I was thinking about this, and I was realizing for myself that I'm very quick to invite Jesus to, using this wedding analogy, I'm very quick to invite Jesus to the funerals of my life, but sometimes I'm not as quick to invite him to the weddings of my life. And what I mean by that is, you know, we're fast to invite Jesus to deliver us. Man, I need Jesus to deliver me. I'm going to send out an invitation for that deliverance right now, right now, right now. We're fast to invite him to deliver me from struggle or from hurt or from suffering or discomfort, the tough parts of life. But sometimes we completely forget to invite Jesus to direct us in our celebrations and just our regular everyday living. Remember that as we wake up and the sun rose, it was a sign to us that because the sun rose, it was a sign of God's faithfulness, of him saying, hey, I am still here for you. I'm still here to interact with your life, and I'm still ready to be invited into your life today. Even as a believer, you know, the Bible says that the Lord is knocking on the door of our hearts, waiting if you will invite me in. I'll come and have a meal with you. And obviously that talks mostly about salvation, but even as believers, the Lord is still each morning there waiting for an invitation to come and be a part of our day that day. And a significant key to this miracle is that Jesus had to be invited to the wedding if he was going to turn the water into wine. If we want the Lord to work in our lives, we've got to invite him to get his hands on us and be in control of our activities. We've got to determine every day to invite him to speak to us, to invite him to direct us and to control us and to send us out as his servants. He knocks on the doors of our hearts every single morning when we wake up, waiting for an invitation to come in and involve himself with us. Verse 3 says, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And so Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. The situation was presented to Jesus, and his response there was, what does your concern have to do with me? That is a great question for us to filter our goals and our plans and our habits and our activities through. Whatever I'm doing, whatever my goal is, that thing I'm pursuing or that decision that I'm making, what does Jesus have to do with it? If the answer is he has nothing to do with it, we got a problem then, because I'm not headed in the direction towards Jesus. I'm heading in some sort of other direction. You know, how does this behavior or this desire or this activity concern Jesus and his kingdom? That's a very good filter that we should apply to the things that we do. And it's an important question for us to consistently ask ourselves, because it's really easy for us to get busy with life, to get busy with stuff, even good stuff, but busy with things that perhaps are not the most needful or not the most concerned with Jesus Christ. Remember Martha there, she was busy with what? She was busy with much service. That's a good thing. People were hungry. She said, hey, I will serve. I will feed you. I will clean the stuff. And then but we know that she was there serving in her flesh because she got mad about it when other people weren't chipping in. And she goes and says, Jesus, I want you to yell at my sister because she's not busy with the things I'm busy with. I'm busy with good stuff and she's not doing it. What do you have to say about that? And the Lord said, Martha, what you're doing is not a bad thing. But what she is doing is the more needful thing. What she is doing is the better thing. And what Mary was doing was concerning herself with the presence of Jesus. And I don't think for one second that if Jesus had looked at Mary and said, hey, can you get me a cup of water? She would have said, no, I'm just going to sit here. See, she had concerned herself with Jesus Christ and with his presence. And because of that, she was doing the most needful, the best thing. And the best things that we can do, the best investments we can make with our lives are the things that concern Christ and his kingdom. And we will discover what those things are as we invite the Lord to have his way in our lives and invite him to be present in our lives. Now, the second element that paved the way for the Lord to do this great miracle, this great work, was that the servants made what they had available to him. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Our God is amazing beyond comprehension. He can speak an entire cosmos into existence from nothing, the breath of his mouth, and he can speak this universe that we don't even understand, you know, in any infinitesimal level of it. He spoke it into existence. And yet, when he works in our lives, he loves to work with what we've got. He loves to take what you've got in your life right now, wherever you are, whatever it is, and work with that. You know, some people have much, some people have little. There's always someone who has more. There's always someone who has much less than us. The amount is inconsequential. What matters is that we make the things that we have available to God, put them into his hands, because in God's hands, it doesn't matter how inconsequential or meager a resource or an item is. The Lord can do whatever he wants with it. You know, whether it was the rod in Moses' hand, the Lord said, that rod right now in your hand, that's what I'm going to use. Or the one sword in all Israel that Jonathan had. It said, well, there are 2 swords. It said that, you know, the Philistines had come against Israel, and it said in all the land, only Saul and Jonathan had a sword of all the army. I'm not sure what their plan was, how they were going to fight without any swords, but one of the only 2 swords in all the land Jonathan had, and the Lord said, yeah, I can use that to start overthrowing these enemies. You think of David's sling and 5 smooth stones that he just picked up along the side of the road. And the Lord said, yeah, I can use that. I can use one little rock that you picked up from the stream. You think of the widow's few drops of oil. She said, hey, we've got a little bit of oil left. I'm going to grind together some flour. My son and I, we're going to eat this, and then we're going to die. And the man of God came to him and he said, actually, the Lord can use that little amount of oil. Go get as many empty pots as you can, and we're just going to fill and fill and fill and fill and fill, and we're going to save your family. You're going to live off of this amount of oil that you have right now because God can multiply it. He can do whatever he wants with it. We think of a young boy's sack lunch of 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. The Lord says, oh yeah, I can use that. Remember, what did he say to the disciples? First, he said, hey, you feed him. And they said, oh, we can't do it. And he says, what do you have? He said, well, this guy has 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he says, all right, let's sit down. Let's get going. We think of 6 plain water pots here. The Lord says, yeah, we can deal with that. These are wash basins, but we can use this. We can use this to turn this whole situation around and perform this profound miracle. We all have something in our hands, something at our disposal, meager as it may be. But the Lord looks at those things and he says, that's what I want to use to manifest my glory. Can I have it? Will you put that into my hands? Will you put your life and the trappings of your life into my hands for my use? I want controlling interest of those things. And it's not that the Lord needs it. It's that he wants us to orient our lives around him, making anything and everything available to him to be filled by him so that it can then be poured out to others like these water pots. And nothing is too meager. A little river rock was used to save a nation. A little cup of oil saved a whole family. I mean, there's nothing too meager that the Lord has given us if we give it back to him. But if we want God to work in us and work through us, then we do have to give him controlling interest over the things in our lives. We have to make our lives and the trappings of our lives available to him and say, okay, Lord, to me, you know, I'm not sure how you could use these things. I'm not sure how you could use my car to glorify you or my job or my sack lunch to glorify you, but I'll make it available to you and I'll be sensitive to when the Spirit says, hey, I'd like to use your 5 loaves and 2 fish today to manifest my glory. And so we have to make those things available to the Lord and give him controlling interest over all of those things in our lives. Certainly our hearts, yes, is the first place that the Lord needs control. But then as he grows in us, as our relationship with him grows, then the Lord must have controlling interest over everything in our lives. Not just the heart, but everything else. over our time, over our treasure, over our talents and abilities, over our bank accounts, our hobbies, our energy. None of those things are meant to be separated out from faith in Christ, where the Lord says, hey, I love the whole of your person. Go ahead and keep your weekends to yourself. Go ahead and keep your Saturday to yourself. I don't need your Saturday. And the Lord says, hey, I can use your Saturday to manifest my glory in a profound way, a way that could potentially save an entire nation, save a family, do an incredible work. All of those things, all of the trappings of our lives are meant to be submitted to God so that he can take them and supernaturally multiply them for his purposes according to his good pleasure to bless others and rescue the lost. And it is an exciting thing to pause and realize that God can take something as insignificant as your lunch and use it to manifest his glory. I don't know how he can do that, but he can. He can take a loaf of bread and use that to feed 5,000 men plus women and children, maybe 10, 12, 15,000 people. But only if the boy comes and says, yeah, you can have my lunch. I will give up my lunch to you so that you can do something with it. And so that's an exciting thing to think about. But only if we make those things available to the Lord and not try to hoard them away from him. And so we see that first, you might say they were agreeable to the Lord. They invited him to the wedding. And then second, they made their pots available to him. And then third, they were biddable as servants. Verse 7 says, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And so Jesus said to them, do this. And they did it. They exactly did it. And the question is, will we do the Lord's bidding? The Lord is bidding us today through his word, by his spirit. He's bidding us to do things. Faith without works is dead, the Bible says, and he calls us to things. He calls us to ministries. He calls us to make disciples. He calls us to live a certain life. He has commands for us. And the question is, will we do the Lord's bidding? These servants really shine in this story. They're nameless. They don't say anything, but that's a great point of what they do. There's no protest. There's no criticism. There's no doubt. There's no mockery. There's just obedience. They say, yeah, we'll do it. Whatever you want us to do, we'll do it. No matter how ludicrous or ridiculous it may seem in that moment, we will do it. And they didn't just do it. You can see that it was a diligent obedience. They filled the water pots up to the brim. I say, hey, this guy wants these pots full. We will fill them as far full as they can be. We're gonna be splashing water out as we carry it over to them. It wasn't just, okay, I'll do what you say. I'll put some water in the pots. It was, hey, I will obey you as much as I possibly can. I will obey you and then some. I will go as far as I can to carry out what you've asked me to do. And then once I did that thing and you asked me to do something else, I'll do that too. The Lord said to them, okay, now that you've done that, draw some out, go take it to the master of the feast. Okay, let's go do it. And they did it. A person who loves God is going to obey his commandments. The Bible says it again and again. And a person who loves God does not obey obligatorily, but diligently and passionately. 2 John 1:6 says, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. A perpetual, continual, consistent walking according to what the Lord has bid us to do. Yes, I will do your bidding, Lord. And I will do it not just to pass, but I will do it as far as I can, as much as I can, to the furthest possible extent that I can obey your bidding, I will do it. We've got to drive out the idea that we have or deserve or need any independence from our God. There's no independence from God if you are a Christian. We belong to him. We are sustained by him. He says in his word that we live by every word that comes out of his mouth. And so if we want to enjoy the abundant life that he has planned and that he has revealed to us, if we want the Lord to work in our lives, then we've got to obey and do his bidding. Any way of life, any habit, any activity that only has me crossing paths with God from time to time is not a way that leads to what the Lord wants for me, according to the Bible. It can't lead to fulfillment or reward if it's a way of life that spends most of the time in the world and every now and then crosses paths with God. It will lead us to the same place that the rich young ruler ended up, sorrowful and distant from Jesus. You know, that man, that's such an incredible warning for us, the rich young ruler, his story for us as people who live in relative, in peace and in relative wealth and in relative comfort and security. Oh, I've done everything. I've done everything you want me to do, Lord. Okay. Are you going to do my bidding? Are you going to do my bidding right now when I demand that you give all of your life to me, not holding anything back, not choosing to just cross paths with me from time to time? No, if you're going to follow me, you're going to leave your life and you're going to go where I go. I'm going to set the pace. I'm going to set the place. Sometimes we eat, sometimes we don't eat. And in that moment, the rich young ruler said, yeah, that I can't hang with. I'll do everything else, but I can't do that. And the Lord said, okay, well, then we're not going the same direction. And that man went away sorrowful. And the Lord moved on, and there was a great distance between him and Jesus. And so what God wants is to interact with us and impact our lives every day, not only so that we can grow and bear fruit and be blessed, but so that others might see him and his glory as it is manifest in our circumstances. The Lord wants to use your life as a vessel to display himself, to manifest his glory and his power. He says, I want to take you foolish things of this world and use them to amplify myself, to confound the wisdom of the world and to show the world who I am and just how real and powerful I am. Look at verse 9. It says, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he didn't know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. It's interesting that this is the first miraculous sign that Jesus performed as the God-man. Now, certainly as the angel of the Lord in the Christophanies in the Old Testament, he did some crazy miraculous things, fire and that sort of appearing in the fiery furnace, or as my son Gino calls it, the fiery burnace, and I refuse to correct him. But as the God-man, God come in human flesh, this is the first miracle that he performed, and it was the beginning of his public ministry, and this set the tone. Now, I didn't think of this question. One of the commentators that I'm going to reference here in a moment did, but what would we have chosen as his first miracle? You know, shows about political strategists are always popular. You know, we think of shows like The West Wing or some of these other shows where you see, you know, teams of people getting together and how are we going to spin or how are we going to lead or what are we going to say? What exact things are we going to do in order to set you ahead of your competitors? And we kind of understand that strategizing. And we understand that anytime, you know, a celebrity or a political official or something serious happens, that when the press conference happens, that is a very, you know, secure and structured set of words that were given in order to deliver a very specific message. When the Boston bombings happened, it took a long time for anyone to actually have a press conference. Why? Because they were saying, hey, we're going to wait until we've got exactly the message we want to deliver out. And so the question is, what miracle out of the recorded miracles would we have chosen for Jesus to lead off with? The first miracle of his public ministry. We like to open big. We think of batting order in baseball. I batted ninth most of the time. I'm sure that means something, but we like to open big. Our first three batters, they got to be solid. They got to be guys who are going to get on base. They got to be guys that know how to connect with the ball. Or we think of the beginning of a record. Oftentimes, if you're into music, you'll find that you get a new record from, you know, a band or an artist that you like, and however that record opens, man, that is going to set the tone for what is going to go down over the next 40 minutes of your listening pleasure. Or you think of the beginning of a trial. Sometimes one of the most significant things are the opening statements where the attorneys come out and they say, hey, we're leading out. This is where we're going. This is what we're going to do. We're going to set the tone for everything that we're going to do from this point forward. The opening sets a tone. And I don't think we would have chosen this miracle as a group of strategists as the one that starts them all. That would have been why don't you do this miracle when you need to take a breather? I mean, this is kind of a lob one over, you know. Let's start with something huge. Let's start with something big. F.B. Meyer, who asked that question in his commentary, he comments on this and he says this: "Is it not wonderful that this was our Lord's first miracle? Had we been asked to select the one which seemed most appropriate to stand as the front piece of his earthly ministry, we would have selected the raising of Lazarus, the calming of the storm, the feeding of the hungry crowds. But who would have chosen this? The inventive genius of man would have conceived an introductory scene which combined the chief features of the transfiguration and the giving of the law. How different is the simplicity of this incident? Jesus has many things, and he has power over all things. But his intent, most of all, is to be God with us. That's his intent. And when they announced that that God was going to come into human flesh, heaven said to earth, he will be called Emmanuel. He will be God with us. That's what Jesus was going to be about, and that's what this first miracle signifies. This scene in Cana of Galilee shows the heart of a God whose desire is to spend our lives loving us. He says, that's what I want to do. What I'm about is investing into your life. What I'm about is impacting your life and being a part of your life. I don't want, you know, I'm not here for the flash. I'm not here for the show. I'm here for you. I'm here to be with you. This is the first miracle that I'm going to perform. And as we apply that to ourselves, we understand that God wants to be with us today. He wants to be with us tonight and tomorrow when we get up. He wants to go somewhere with us. He wants to use something in our lives for his glory and his purposes. He is concerned with filling us up and then spilling us out. And he is able to do that if we will invite him to spend the day with us. And if we will make our lives and the trapping of our lives, everything in them, available to his controlling interest. And if we will do his bidding as diligent, loving, obedient servants. That's who God is. That's what he wants to do in our lives. And that's what we need to understand. And if we understand what God wants, how he wants to be with us and how he wants to interact with us, well, then we're going to orient our lives around that. And we're going to say, yeah, Lord, I want that too. I want to invite you in. You're knocking on the door of my day and saying, hey, can I be a part of this with you today? And we say, yeah, Lord, come in. What do you want to do? Well, I want to do a bunch of stuff. I've got all kinds of opportunities. I've got all kinds of things lined up for us to do together. Okay, well, where do you want to go? Okay, well, grab that, grab this, go here, go there. That's what we're going to do. I'm going to use this stuff today, and we're going to go somewhere together on a little trip with one another. Do you want to come with me? Yes. Okay, well, then here's what I need you to do. Take the rod in your hand. Take 5 smooth stones. Give me the barley loaves. Sit down in groups of 50, and the Lord gives us directions and commands so that he can do his great work through us. And so, now as we spend some time in communion with the Lord's Supper, as we spend some time talking through prayer to a God who is here with us even now, let's allow him to fill us up and manifest his glory in and through our lives. And let's not only celebrate Christ's death and resurrection, but remember that he is the God who is with us. And then he desires communion with us every day so that he can do great things in us, great things for us, great things through us. Amen.